Earlier, we will be coming around the table of communion together this morning. But before we do that, I do want to focus in on a passage that I think will prepare us to share together. I know it prepared my own heart in preparation for preaching, but also to share in the emblems together. So I will say again, Happy New Year. This is the first Sunday together of 2020, a new decade, as everyone has said. How are your resolutions coming? Have you started them? Have you already failed in them? I will say I have some that I have not even started yet. We're 5 days into January and I haven't started. It's a good thing to make resolutions. It's a good thing to make goals for us, for yourselves. But I would argue that the most important goals you will make this year will be the goals that will grow you spiritually, that will grow you in your relationship with the Lord. Whether that be reading God's Word again for another year. Maybe you want to read it twice in 1 year. If you've read it once in 1 year, go for twice in a year. Maybe it's actually just reading the Word, right? These are good goals that you and I should be making as believers, as Christians. We want to be growing. And so this is a time in January when everyone's making goals. We as believers should be making goals to grow spiritually, to grow in our relationship with the Lord. So I do hope you took some time to think about some ways in which you can grow and make those resolutions for yourself. We just finished celebrating the birth of Jesus, right? We just had Christmas. I'm sure you all had fantastic celebrations with family. You probably ate a lot of food and were probably in a little bit of a coma for a little while. I know I was. I had to sit around and just digest all of the food I took in over the Christmas holidays. But we've just celebrated Jesus' birth, and now we're going to celebrate and remember his death. We're going to celebrate and remember the reason why Jesus was born. Jesus wasn't born necessarily just to heal and to preach, although he was. That was his mission. But his main goal was to go to a cross, to die in our place, so that we could have salvation. That is why Jesus came, and we've saw that in our Advent readings, in our scripture readings, in our Christmas Eve service. Everything we celebrated around Christmas was Jesus' birth, but we didn't forget his death, which is what was important for us today. Yes, his birth is important, but we need to remember why he came. He came to die. So what comes to your mind when you think about the cross? The cross. Maybe for some of you, you think of a necklace or a bracelet that you bought or still wear or used to wear, still wear, of a cross, maybe reminding you of Jesus' death, reminding you of your salvation. I can remember going into the Christian bookstore that was once here in Port Perry. I don't think it's there anymore. And they had this display of necklaces and bracelets. And I think one of the first necklaces I ever owned was one with a cross on it. I don't wear necklaces anymore. But when I did, it was a cross necklace. And it reminded me of my salvation, and it gave me opportunities to share the gospel with others as well, as best as I could as a young child in elementary school. Someone asks me what my necklace was about, I was able to tell them what it was. For some of you, maybe you know someone or yourself have a tattoo of a cross on your body somewhere that reminds you of the salvation you have. For some of you here this morning, the cross of Jesus means absolutely nothing. You look at the cross and think, well, that's just a cross that someone puts at a gravesite. For some of you, you think that this didn't actually happen, that there's no cross, there was no death of Jesus. And obviously, we're going to argue that it did in fact happen in history. But for some of you, that's your mindset towards the cross. And I would pray that the Spirit would convict you and draw you to himself and show you that this event that we celebrate together as a family did happen in history. And for some of you, most of us here this morning, we remember our salvation, whether it's we're wearing it or whatever. When we think of the cross, we think of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We just finished singing a song of the rugged cross, our salvation, where Jesus died. That's where our salvation was received, on the cross. So when we think about the cross, I would argue that we should automatically think of Jesus' death. That's where he died for our sins. But not only that, we sung a line in this song about the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ. as something that we don't always talk about. When Jesus was on the cross, the wrath of God was being poured out on him instead of us. That's what our minds should go to when we think of the cross. When we think of the cross, we should think of him on that cross instead of you and I. Jesus took the death that we deserved and took it on himself so that we could be redeemed and restored to a holy God. That is what we think of when we think of the cross. So how will we do this morning? I want to use a fairly familiar passage, I'm sure, Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah 53 with me. And again, we want to focus this morning on Jesus' death, but not only on his death, but on his resurrection as well. Because the Apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians that if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. So we need to focus on the resurrection also. And we will do that by, again, looking at Isaiah 53. I'll read the entire chapter, and then I will pray, and then we'll discuss this chapter together. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, reveal to us the truths in this passage, Father. This prophecy that was in fact fulfilled in your Son, help us to be reminded of the truths that are in here. And Father, I pray that it wouldn't just be a reminder, it wouldn't just be something that we hear and think nothing of it, Father. But I do pray and I ask this, that your Spirit would do this, that you would not only remind us, but show us how this affects the way we live, Father. Show us how the gospel should affect the way we see our lives and the way that we see other people. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be the one to do this, that you would convict of sin. Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you and has probably already tuned me out, Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict them and that you would draw them to yourself, Father, that you would show them the goodness and love and mercy that can only be found in your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Isaiah is probably one of the more famous books in the Bible. It's a very large book. It's full of prophecy. It's full of prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus. In fact, we just read many portions of Isaiah around Christmas time, right? Jesus is introduced in Isaiah as the one who would come as a son to redeem God's people from their sin. The book is 63 chapters long, and it's all about prophecy. There's some judgment in there. There's a lot of judgment in there towards the sin of Israel and the nations surrounding Israel. But then there's all these, again, prophecies about the Messiah that give us hope. And the overwhelming theme in Isaiah, and in fact, the overwhelming theme, I think, in the entire Old Testament, is this. How will a holy God, how will wicked sinners be restored to a holy God? How can we as wicked sinners be restored to a perfect holy God? He gives us the answer. God himself gives us the answer in Isaiah 53, but he gives us the answer elsewhere as well. He says to us through the prophet Isaiah that in order for wicked sinners to be restored to himself, a holy, perfect, righteous God, he needed to be the one to act. He needed to be the one to die and bear our sins, because we could not do that in ourselves, right? The Old Testament is full of hope, and then that person fails. Hope and failure until Jesus is born, when we just celebrated. And in him, the restoration is made possible. That's who this passage is about. He's speaking about Jesus. The prophet Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that necessarily in Isaiah 53. He doesn't say that this person will be Jesus, but we know this to be true. If you go through Isaiah 53, and your Bible may have these helpful headings, it'll tell you whereabouts this passage is quoted in the New Testament. This passage in Isaiah is quoted so many times in the New Testament. The passage I read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses this passage to talk about how we should endure suffering or oppression, and we'll talk about that in one of our points later. John uses this passage in his gospel. Paul uses this passage in Romans. It's used throughout Romans and in John to show us that Jesus Christ was that servant that Isaiah is talking about. Yes, he was the king, he was the Messiah, but he was the servant who came to serve us in his death. That is why he came. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to die. And so Isaiah 53 is full of this prophecy about Jesus who will come and will suffer. He will suffer so that we can be made right with God. So I want to use this chapter. We'll break it up into four sections. And I want to use these points to help us prepare us for communion together. The first is this, the rejected servant. The rejected servant, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 53 is described by some as a song that would have been sung about the Messiah. We finished singing a song pretty much taken right out of Isaiah 53, but the Israelites would have used Isaiah 53 as a song about their Messiah, about the one who would come. The song actually starts in Isaiah 52 in verse 13. Starts there, about my servant. My Bible has the heading, the suffering and glory of the servant. We didn't take the time to read that section of Isaiah, but this section of Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, down to the end, speaks about the Messiah who will be crucified. Let me read verse 14 of chapter 52. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and is marred beyond human likeness. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. In this section of Isaiah 52, we are being introduced already to the Messiah who will be crucified. the one who came in human likeness, but was so brutally tortured that he was not even recognized. Now this one who came as the Messiah, the king that was longed for by the Israelites, the one that was promised, would be rejected by his own people. We jump down now into chapter 53, where the song continues, verses 1 through 3. He, being Jesus in verse 2, he grew up like him, like a tender shoot. He was born. We just celebrated his birth. Jesus was born as a baby. He grew up. And what's interesting is Jesus is described here by the prophet Isaiah as one that had no physical attraction to him. Nothing about him would think, oh, this is the Messiah. Nothing in him would really attract anyone to him. He wasn't like an amazing physical specimen. He was just an ordinary man, and yet he was the Son of God. He was fully man and fully God. He was rejected. We know this from the Gospels. Jesus comes, and as soon as his ministry starts, as soon as he begins to preach the gospel, as soon as he begins calling out the Pharisees and the Israelites, he's rejected by his own people, by the people he came to redeem. He's rejected. A man of suffering, man of sorrows. How was it that Jesus suffered the greatest? Well, we know it was when he suffered on the cross. At the cross, where Jesus would take our punishment, is where he suffered the greatest suffering that a human being can endure. There is no greater suffering than to suffer on a cross. It was a terrible way to die. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. And yet Jesus suffers on a cross. I would argue that Christ suffered so that our present suffering, this suffering we experience now today, I know we go through difficult times. I know some of you this morning are suffering right now as I speak. He suffered so that that suffering will end. It may end tomorrow. It may never end until you're with him for all eternity. But he suffered so that your suffering will end. Christ suffered so that you can have hope in your suffering. Without him, we have no hope. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope in our suffering. I can't imagine what it is like to go through difficulties in life, not having the hope that Jesus Christ gives me in my salvation. Christ suffered so that you have hope in your suffering. Christ suffered to give you salvation. It was his suffering that brought us life, new life. Jesus was the rejected servant, and he came to serve. It's important for us to see that. I believe it's Luke in his gospel tells us that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. If you think of a king today, we don't have kings and queens, although we do have the queen. But kings and queens are a foreign idea for us today in our society that we live in. But think of the prime minister, the president. Yes, they serve, but a lot of the things we do serve them, right? We pay our taxes so that they can use our tax money to serve others. In that time, especially in the Bible, when Jesus came, the kings didn't necessarily serve others. They were rulers, but they were concerned with their own good, with getting money for themselves. And if they had to oppress others to do that, they oppressed others to do that. And so Jesus is a king. That's what the Messiah is referring to. The word Messiah is referring to kingship. In fact, there's a pastor in the States, Mark Dever, who argues that there were many messiahs before Jesus, although Jesus is the perfect Messiah. So he is the king. He comes as the king. And yet he came as a totally different king. He came with the only purpose in mind, to serve others. He didn't come to boast about himself and to say, look how powerful I am, look how great I am. Bow down before me. I am your king. Worship me. Although he does this in a unique way, he shows his power and his glory when he dies for sin and when he defeats sin But he doesn't come as this tyrant who just is forcing people to bow down to him and just wiping out and taking over everything. He comes to serve. You and I have a problem. I have a problem. I have a big problem with sin. And you and I, you have this problem also. And unless our King came to defeat that problem, we would be destined for hell. So praise be to God that he came to redeem us from that. Our King came to serve us. Our King came to die so that we could have life. That's what a true king does. A true king serves his people, and Jesus Christ is the perfect example of a king. He came to redeem us from our sin. So let me ask you this question then. This is a question for us, and this is one I wrestled with this week. How should Jesus' life as the rejected servant affect the way we live? How should it affect the way we interact with each other? How should it affect the way we treat one another? How should it affect the way we think and the way that we act? Well, here's the thing. We are called to be like Christ. That's what a Christian is. We are to be like Christ. We are praying and hoping every day that God is renewing us and forming us more and more into his image. We are to be like Christ. And so if we are to be like Christ, then we are to serve others. That's one basic way we do this. We serve others. We don't serve others, though. Here's the catch. We do not serve others to make ourselves feel better. We serve others to give glory to God. We serve others to point them to Jesus Christ. It is very easy for you and I to serve one another to just feel good and think that in some way God will love us more if we're nice to each other and serve one another. And then think of your unbelieving family members and friends. It's very easy for us to serve them and then them just give us all this praise and glory and think, wow, Josh, you are a great person. That's fine. You can take that. But unless our serving them is done to show them the love of Christ, I would argue that we're not really serving them at all. The greatest way we can serve them is if we say to them, look, I do this because I love you, and the love that I have for you comes from my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to know him. I want you to experience that love as well. And so I do these things, but I only do them for you by the grace of God, and I'm pointing 100% to him. I believe that's what Christ-like service is to others. But here's the other thing. Jesus was rejected. He was rejected by those he came to save. So don't be surprised when you're rejected. Don't be surprised when you are treated with contempt and maybe, you know, not treated with the same worth as someone else's, some other opinion. They probably just, sometimes you'll just get thrown into another opinion on what life is and what how life should be. So don't be surprised when you're rejected, because Jesus was rejected. He tells us in the Gospels that what? People will hate you because they hated me first. You will be hated. There will be people who really don't like you, and for no other reason than you're a Christian. But continue to look to the future. I said earlier that Christ suffered so that our present suffering will end. And I said that suffering may not end today or tomorrow or ever until you're with him. That's the future we look to. We look to a time when we will be with him for all eternity. And all of this contempt, all of this rejection will mean nothing because we will be with him forever. That's our hope. That's what we long for. And here's another thing that I think we need to be careful of. I am in danger of this, especially as someone who teaches the word. It is very easy for us to water down the message of the gospel, to water down the things that we see in God's word to be attractive, right? To attract more people in, to grow and and to be attractive. That's the way I can think of it. And yet here we have Jesus. There was nothing in him necessarily that was attractive about him. In fact, his message of repentance was not very attractive. His message of himself dying for sin was not attractive at all. In fact, that's why he was crucified. And so here's another thing. Don't be surprised when the message of the gospel is not necessarily attractive to people. Unless the Spirit convicts and unless the Spirit draws them to God, there will be hatred toward the gospel. Because what you're telling people is that they're a sinner. What you're telling people is that without Jesus, their life has no meaning, has no hope, has no anything. So obviously people are going to be angry about that. But don't let that stop you from preaching the gospel. Don't let those responses stop you from preaching the gospel, the true gospel, not some watered down thing to make it somehow more attractive than it already is. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that when the Spirit convicted you of your sin, the most attractive thing for you in that moment was Jesus Christ. You and I don't need to make the gospel attractive. If the Spirit convicts, the gospel will be attractive. It's not our job to somehow make the gospel more effective than it is. I'm not saying that we don't, you know, do things in the church and in life to strategize and to plan on ways in which we can better preach the gospel, better grow. All of that, that's fine. But if we somehow, in all of that, neglect the preaching of the gospel, we've failed. We cannot neglect the gospel. It needs to be at the center of everything that we do in this place, here, and everything that you do in your life. The gospel is at the center. Jesus Christ is at the center. And when you, in your disciple-making, in your discipleship, in your preaching, you're not necessarily preaching on a Sunday morning, but if you're sharing the gospel, you're preaching. It will be difficult sometimes, but do not water down the gospel. You will do that person more harm than good if you do that. But we do it in love, right? We do it in love and in grace. If we have the opportunity beforehand, we pray that God would give us, by His Spirit, would give us love and grace and mercy towards this person. And we share our hearts with them and we say to them, look, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm probably a worse sinner than you are. And yet I've been saved by Jesus Christ because He came and He took my sin on Himself and died. And then He rose again and He made salvation possible for me by faith. And that's possible for you as well if you confess your sin and believe in Him in faith. That's the gospel that we preach to others. And that's what we do that by His grace and by His power that He gives us by the Spirit. But we cannot water it down. It needs to be the gospel that is revealed to us in His Word. That is what we preach and that is what we share with others. So we should not be surprised when we are, when we're rejected, when people don't like us because of our faith. We should not water down the gospel. We've preached the gospel that's revealed to us in His Word. And we serve others. If that's you and I here in this place, we serve one another, which, on a side, thank you to all of you who serve Morgan and I and our family. We are extremely blessed to have a church family that serves us the way that you do. But I pray that service would be for all of you here, that you would serve one another, and that you would serve one another for the glory of God. And then to your neighbors, to your family members, to your friends, serve them and show them the love of Christ. Don't do it to expect any praise and honor in return. Do it because you love them because of the love that God has showed you in His Son. That is why we serve one another. Verses 4 through 6. The servant who is our substitute. 4 through 6. After we are introduced to the servant who's rejected, who did come to serve but is rejected. We're now introduced to the one who took our sin, took our punishment, as this section tells us, who took our suffering on himself and died. Here's the, what is a substitute? Here's the definition from Oxford Dictionary. A person or a thing acting or serving in place of another. A person, Jesus Christ, acting and serving in place of you and I. How does this work its way out in theology? Well, here's Mark Dever. Again, there was a book I used. It was very helpful in preparation. If you're interested in the book, I can lend it to you later. But here's what Mark Dever says about Jesus' substitution for us. Jesus stood as a substitute for his people, taking the penalty that was due to those who actually deserved it. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross and bore the wrath of God, he was standing in our place. Now, let's make this more personal for myself. When Jesus died on the cross and bore the wrath of God, he was standing in my place. For yourself, he was standing in your place. In this chapter of Isaiah, the atonement, the restoration of sinners to God by a payment, the blood of Jesus, is explained very clearly. And I tried to emphasize this as I was reading. Let's see what he says here again. Surely he, Jesus, took our pain. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He, Jesus, was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The chapter gets very personal. God speaking through Isaiah is putting you and I in this place now. He's saying to us, he's saying to me, that it was your sin that Jesus died for. It was your wickedness that Jesus died on a cross. It was your punishment that Jesus took so that you would be freed from that. Jesus is our substitute. It's not hard for us to see. Remember the definition. Let me read the definition again. A person or thing acting or serving in place of another. It's not hard for us to see, I don't think, how Jesus is our substitute. Jesus does what was deserved for us. If Jesus did not die, if he did not suffer, if he was not punished, it would be on us. And so, in God's love and mercy and grace, he chose to put that on himself. He chose to take our punishment so that we could be free from our sin. Why does this happen? Is this just some thing that God just randomly decided to do? Well, of course not. This is why this happens. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. If you know anything about sheep, you know that they're not very smart animals. Sheep are, in fact, I don't know if I should say this word. They're not very smart. Let's just put it that way. You probably know what word I was thinking about. Now, here's the thing. You and I are compared to these sheep. With Rose being born, we were given some stuffies and stuff. I think we've probably purchased a few as well. Of sheep, right? Sheep are these cuddly animals that, you know, we think are so cute and so nice, and we give them to others as gifts. But an actual sheep is dirty. They cannot fend for themselves. If they didn't have a shepherd, they would be absolutely destroyed. They don't have any direction. And that's you and I. We are sheep. We're in need of a shepherd. We're in need of someone to guide us. We're in need of someone to protect us. Jesus is our shepherd. That's what 1 Peter says and John chapter 10. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who comes to redeem and rescue his sheep. But that's us. We are like sheep. And here's the image of sheep in this specific chapter of Isaiah, is that they've gone astray. Again, without a shepherd, there's no guidance for a sheep. They're going anywhere. They just wander. That's you and I. Outside of Christ, we wander around. We look around. We're trying. Maybe this will satisfy me. Nope. Okay, let's try this. Nope. All right, let's go this way then. And we just wander around looking for something to satisfy us until the good shepherd comes and he says, I am all that you need. Now follow me and I will show you the way of life. And we follow him and we find true life, true meaning, true hope, true joy. But this image of a sheep is also used to show us, to remind us of our sin. It is a sin for us to reject God. It is a sin for us to say that I will be able to find my meaning and purpose in something other than him. It's a sin for me to gratify my desire for him in something else. It's a sin for me to do that. Not only that, it's wrong for me to turn from him and find my own way. It's wrong for me to do that, but it's also not very smart for me to do that. Just like a sheep, it's not very smart for that sheep to wander away from its shepherd. It will lead to death. That sheep will die unless it's rescued. So then for you and I, again, we're these sheep. So if I decide to wander and try and find my own way, the consequences of that are death, are horrible for me, for you and I. And so why did Jesus need to die? He needed to die because we are sinners. And without his death and resurrection, we would have no way back to God. We would be these sheep. We are still sheep now, but we have a shepherd. We would be like sheep without a shepherd who wander and who are destined for death. That would be like us if it were not for Jesus. And so we needed someone who was perfect and yet was like us in every way. That's what Hebrews tells us, right? Jesus needed to be perfect, but he needed to be like us in every way. Why? Because he needed to be our substitute. If Jesus was not like us in every way, he would not be our substitute. So he needed to be like us in every way, and yet he needed to be perfect. No one here is perfect. I'm not perfect. None of you are perfect. There's no human being that's perfect other than Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was able to die in our place as our substitute. And so he did. That is why he came. That is why he died. It was my sin, it was your sin that led Jesus to the cross. Because God in his love and mercy chose to redeem us from sin, Jesus died. The gospel is not a story or a message about hatred, it's a message about the love of God shown to us. You may have heard that a question like this: Why would God punish His Son in this way? It's like child abuse. But we're gonna get to what the reason why that's not that in our third point, which we need to hurry up. But here's the thing: the gospel is a message of love, and it's not just, you know, this kind of gooey, I don't know what's the word I'm looking for, mushy kind of love. It's love that we need because of our sin. And there's only the problem you and I have, the greatest issue that we have is our sin. And so God, the only one who could fix that, the only one who could fix the sin problem in our lives, chose to do that in his love, and he chose to take it on himself to do that. He shows us his love and his mercy. And so here's what we do with this second one, the substitute. You and I, we just finished a Sunday school together talking about sin, talking about how we still struggle with sin and what that looks like and our battle for sin, battle against sin. And I think passages like this help me in my battle with sin because I'm reminded of just how serious my sin is. I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus suffered a terrible death for my sin. And so here's what we do. We preach that to ourselves every single day. We wake up and we preach ourselves the gospel. You and I preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Not only that, we meditate. We read God's word and we meditate on it. We take it in. We study it. We meditate on the cross. Think about what God achieved for you on the cross. Think about what that means for you. Think about how that works itself out in the way you live. And I believe that as you do this, as we do this together as a family, our hatred for sin will grow. Because the more we see sin as for what it is, the more our hatred for it will grow. And I believe that God will be the one who is at work in us doing that. If we desire to grow in holiness and in our relationship with Him, I'm confident that God will do that for us. Verses 7 through 9. The willing servant. We read 1 Peter 2:18 to 25 already. It's kind of Peter's analysis of what is going on in Jesus' willingness. But here's the thing. Jesus was willing to die. It was not God saying, you will die whether you like it or not. It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, knowing that this was the way they were going to redeem wicked sinners. And so Jesus Christ willingly goes to the cross on our behalf. Willingly. It's not abuse if the person is willing to do this. Jesus Christ was willing to die. In fact, Paul, in his letter to Philippians or Ephesians, tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus Christ endured the cross. It was for joy that Jesus Christ endured the cross. Not only was he our substitute, he was our willing substitute. Jesus was silent. He humbly accepted the Father's will. Jesus was not acting against his will. Rather, they were working together in perfect harmony to bring about salvation. If anyone had reason to speak up, it was Jesus. He was perfect. He had reason to say something, and yet he was silent because it was for the joy set before him that he would endure the cross for you and I. How often do we even do anything willingly for each other, right? I was thinking about even in my relationship with Morgan when, by God's grace, I serve her because I love her, but sometimes we serve others because we want something for ourselves. And I'm not really all that willing to do things for her sometimes. And we're not all that willing to do things for each other sometimes. And yet here is Jesus, the one who had every reason to say, you know what? You people don't love me. You hate me. You reject me. He's perfect. He had reason to speak up, and yet he chooses not to. He chooses not to open his mouth. The love of God is displayed for us on the cross, and Jesus went through that willingly for us. Jesus was willing to forgive us. He was willing to forgive the ones who hated him and rejected him. So how willing are you and I to forgive? How willing are you and I to forgive one another? When we meditate and think about the forgiveness that Jesus willingly offers us, without complaining, without opening his mouth, without saying anything back, it should change the way we view forgiveness. When we meditate on the forgiveness we received, how could we not forgive one another? The victorious servant, verses 10 through 12. I'll invite the men who are helping with communion this morning. You can come sit off front here, and we'll wrap up this last point, and then we'll share in communion together. So we come to verse 10, and it was, as Isaiah says through the prophet, it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer for us. And if you read this prophecy from Isaiah and you stop in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, you would be left kind of without any hope. You would be left wondering Okay, so Jesus dies, but then what? And what's fulfilled in these final verses, or I should say Jesus' resurrection fulfills these final verses. Jesus will die. He did die. But in 3 days, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He had a victory over sin and death. When Satan thought that he had won because Jesus was crucified, 3 days later he rose again and defeated Satan. That is where the victory is found. After, in verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. After Jesus has suffered, he will rise again in 3 days. And he will be glorified. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will be glorified. And one day you and I will share in that glory with him together for all eternity. And that's what we celebrate around the table. We celebrate his death. And we do this, as he tells us in his word, we do it until he returns. And as we do this, it reminds us that one day we will be with him forever. So we do this until he comes back. So yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he suffered a terrible death for our sin. But there was a victory. And that victory was in the resurrection when he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. God did not need to save us. We didn't somehow force his hand and think God all of a sudden thought, oh, I need to save them. God, in his love and mercy, chose to save us. And he chose to do so by taking my guilt, on himself. Taking our shame and our sin and dying in our place so that we could be saved. And then rising again, defeating sin and death. So that one day we will be with him for all eternity. And there will be no more death. There will be no more pain. No more sorrow. Because we will have the victory with Jesus Christ. And so we come to communion together. The time when we remember all of what we've just been meditating on in his word. And I just want to mention a few things before we come to the table. And I promise it will be quick. The first thing is this. What we celebrate here this morning is for believers. What we celebrate here this morning is for those who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their personal Savior. So I would ask you, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, I would ask that you don't take part in this, that you reserve these things for those who are trusting in him. Because when we take part in these things, we are remembering the salvation that he has given us. So these are for believers. Secondly, these are not actually the blood and body of Jesus Christ. They are symbols that we use to remember his death. The bread representing his body that was broken on the cross. We just looked at how he suffered. That body was broken, brutally broken on the cross for us. The cup representing his blood that was poured out for us. So we use these symbols as remembrance. That's what they are, symbols of remembrance. And the third thing, as I've already mentioned, is we are commanded to take communion until Jesus returns. And we're commanded to do this together as believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to do this morning.